through this, Job chapter 33. Is this going to work okay without screaming back at me? We have a few families that's going to be leaving shortly this summer. And the Heisingers will be heading down to Florida because for some reason she wants to be close to the beach, where we have the beach right up the road here at Coldbrook. She could spend a time there, but they'll be moving down to Florida. The Kleins will be moving back to Seattle. I don't know why, but they are. And then our matriarch, Ellen Poulton, will be moving to the northern hills, actually to Newcastle, to the ranch with her family and with her children, with her grandchildren, with her great-grandchildren, and she will be sorely missed. So next Sunday morning, we're going to just have an informal farewell to these. They're going to be around for a few weeks afterwards, but we want to make sure we catch everyone before they leave. So we'll just have some cake and coffee following the service. So plan on sticking around for a few minutes and greeting them with a holy kiss and bidding them farewell. And that was the announcement I was supposed to make. So, all right, we are in Job chapter 33 this morning. We're continuing our study as we close out. And these are really the good chapters of the book of Job. The previous chapters have been the discourse between Job and his three friends as they attempted to give counsel to him. This final counselor is a young man, at least in comparison with the other four men that precedes him. He is speaking to them. We spent the last couple of weeks talking about godly wisdom and how it is conveyed to us in the behavior and the conduct, as well as in the words of Elihu, who is this last counselor. And he addresses those matters that are at hand in that Job, we read in the opening verses of the chapter, of chapter 32, that Job justified himself rather than justifying God. He saw his own righteousness. He saw himself as being without sin. He honestly searched his own heart. He saw his behavior, his conduct, his thoughts, his words, and he considered himself to be without any overt sin that he had committed. And yet God had brought about affliction upon his life, and Job continued to argue with God, and I want an audience with you, God. And so the way that it is worded in these chapters is that he justified himself rather than justifying God. Well, Elihu addresses that. In addition, Elihu is angry toward his friends and towards these three counselors because they could not answer Job. At the same time, they condemned Job. In other words, they approached Job with the idea or with the preconceived idea that the only people that suffer affliction is sinful and God is punishing them for their sin. So this subject matter that we've returned to last week deals with human suffering and the goodness of God. This theodicy is what theologians would call it. How can a righteous, a holy, sovereign, good God allow bad things to happen to good people? But God does afflict his people in this present world to deliver them from the pit and to prepare them for the glory that is to come. God does work in the life of his people, and then sometimes he uses affliction within us. One of the great questions we talked about, we began last week, that is often asked is that question of human suffering. Why? Why is it that there is so much suffering in the world today? Well, for those of us who know the Word of God, for the Christian who is familiar with his Bible, we quickly answer this question, and I think we answer it correctly in that we point out that when sin entered into the world, it was accompanied by suffering and death. In fact, you can read the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And then the third chapter, as it plays out, in the fourth chapter, as it plays out even further in the next generation, that immediately when Adam and Eve sinned, they died and they were separated from God. And with that came suffering in this present world. So I think we do have a clear understanding of that. In fact, a lot of times we fail to see the struggles in this world by having not only a poor theology, a poor understanding of God, but a poor anthropology, an understanding of mankind, that we are our worst enemies because of indwelling sin. However, and we're quick to answer those things, they're suffering because of sin, but often when suffering becomes personal, the Christian sometimes falters and asks, why me? So we answer the question, why is all this evil that takes place in this world? We answer, well, because of sin. It happens to us. And we say, but why me? Why me? Why not them? Objectively, answers come easy, but subjectively, not so easily. And this is where we find Job. Look in verse number 8 of Job chapter 33. In fact, let's just read the entire chapter beginning in verse number 8. We'll begin in verse number 8, work our way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back to these verses and see if we can unwrap it just a little bit to hear the counsel of Elihu, or in truth, the counsel of God. Surely, Elihu is speaking to Job, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. This is what you say, Job. Job says, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he, speaking of God, Job is speaking, behold, he finds occasions against me. God counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths. Elihu answers, behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men, and he terrifies them with warnings, and so that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread, his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, his life to those who bring death. Now, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God. He accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy. He restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men, and he says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. It's a pretty heavy passage of Scripture. In fact, your faces look pretty heavy as we read it. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help this morning to understand this. Father, we are thankful that we have your word, the good and the bad, the difficult, the hard to understand, the struggles that we wrestle with in our own hearts regarding justice in this world, especially as it relates to ourselves, Lord. Help us now to look at these words through the light of your truth, the light of your Spirit who dwells within us, who is among us. And we ask that you would teach us and you would show us your mercy and show us your grace, show us your faithfulness and your wisdom. Show us more of you, dear Lord, so that as we face the things, the realities of the sufferings and the afflictions of this world, that we might see the greater than this life. We might see a God who reigns supremely over all things in your goodness, in your kindness, in your wisdom, in your justice, in the life of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back up in your Bibles to verse number 8, and we'll rehearse what we talked about last week. We look at Job's complaint in verse number 8. Elihu is speaking. He is referring to Job. He is speaking actually with humility of heart, in spite of what it may sound like at the end of the chapter, where he tells Job, I will speak to you in wisdom. But he really is speaking in humility because he is speaking on behalf of God. He's speaking through the perspective of the heavens. He is speaking perspective of what God had revealed and what God had spoken to him. And he says to Job, and he reiterates what Job is saying, and he reiterates what Job has been complaining about throughout the chapters, especially in the closing discourse that Job has before his three friends and before Elihu here. He says, surely you have spoken in my ears. I've been listening. I heard the sound of your words. This is what you say, and he summarizes what Job says. Job says, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. So Job is examining his own heart, and as we pointed out last week, Job examined his heart, and I believe that it was a genuine examination of his own heart by the Spirit of God, and he would not find within his own self, whether it would be in his thought or in his word or his attitude or in his behavior, any overt sin against God, and therefore he was confused. Lord, what have I done? And so he declares to his friends, I am without transgression, I am pure, I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. And then his conclusion is in verse number 10, and this is when he begins to justify himself before God, and rather than justifying God, he blames God. He says, behold, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He's picking on me, is what he's saying. He puts my feet in stocks, and he watches all my paths. God is aware of what I'm going through, and yet he doesn't answer me. This has been Job's complaint throughout this book. Chapter 32, the author of the book tells us that Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And so in this passage before us, verses 12 through 14, is the premise of Elihu's argument. This is where we left off last week. The premise of Elihu's argument against Job is very clear and it's very simple to understand. And I think it is vital for us to drive this home in our understanding, in our hearts, in our minds. If you know Jesus as your Savior, I think this is important for you to understand. In the life as we live in this world that is fallen and that is broken, as we live in the bodies that we possess, it has been redeemed. We are before God, positionally, we stand righteous and holy as though we have never sinned. In fact, as though we have always kept the law. And so we are righteous before God. And the claims that was made about Job, the three claims that was made about Job in the opening two chapters, made by God himself, was that he was upright above all men. He was one who eschewed evil. He was a righteous man. They were true, but they were true in the eyes of God, in the economy of God. And we stand holy and without blame before God today because of the faithful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. If you are here today and you have never come to faith in Christ, the fact of the matter is, you don't carry that position. You don't stand that way in the sight of God. Please know today, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, even if you are a member of Calvary Baptist Church, if you have never been brought to a saving faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand before God condemned. You are an enemy of God. You, by nature, are hostile toward him, and God will place his wrath upon you. And I say that very boldly and very clearly because I want you to know your spiritual condition right now. If you were to die right now outside of Jesus Christ, you will spend an eternity in hell under the wrath of God. And I say that boldly, but I say that graciously, because you don't have to remain in that condition. You can stand holy and without blame before him, not by cleaning up your act, not by becoming a member of Calvary Baptist Church, not by carrying a big King James Scofield Second Edition Bible, not by learning to speak King James language or even ESV language. You can come into right standing by God, with God, by placing your faith in the finished and sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty of your sin as your substitute on the cross. And I compel you today that you don't even listen to the rest of it. You turn to God right now and you confess your sin to him and place your faith and your hope and your rest, your confidence for your eternal destiny in Jesus Christ right now. But for those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, I would exhort you to understand that you still possess a body that is fallen. The old man still exists. If you don't believe that, just recall the last 45 minutes in your life. Just remember the last week in your life. You have not yet attained. You're in good company. Paul said the same thing about himself. We stand before God positionally, holy and without blame, but practically, we still wrestle with sin. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul, of all men, the great apostle of God, who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, wrestled with his own flesh. So we still live in a fallen state. And so therefore, we still suffer physical affliction. Not just sin, but physical affliction. And we face struggles in this present life. And we are in a battle here. And here's Elihu's premise by which he would offer wisdom to Job, who said, I am righteous, I have not sinned, but God is not being fair. Here is Elihu's argument. You, verse number 13, you read in your own Bible, verse number 12, behold, in this you are not right. Now, I know we parked on this quite a bit last week. I want to park on it a little bit more this week because it is so important. I think it is so vital for us to understand this when we come to understand the rightness of God. And the next portion, he says, for God is greater than man. This is what we talked about again last week. And I apologize for, okay, I superficially apologize for reiterating what we talked about last week. But I think this is so vital for us to understand the suffering of humankind, our own personal suffering. That when we're facing difficulties in our lives, when we look at this world around us and we see the things we're going through, and there are struggles in our life. By the way, every one of us will face difficulties in our lives. That's just a given. You cannot escape it until you die. If things are going well for you right now, today, praise God for that. But we do that knowing that we don't know what tomorrow holds. Our whole world could be turned upside down tomorrow. And with that knowledge, we want to understand that whatever may take place, no matter how unjust it may seem, even as you look at your own life, when you've not done anything overtly wrong, you may still face suffering. You might ask yourself the question, why? Why is this taking place? Or worse, when it happens to a loved one, Lord, why are you doing this? My heart is broken because you are affecting someone that I love. And personally, as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, to me, those things are even more frightful to think that harm might come to my loved one. I've lived a good life. If I die, I die. If I suffer, I suffer. It's good. I say that now because I'm not suffering. But the whole idea there is that we don't know what's going to happen. And we would ask the question, God, why? We might even be tempted to blame God and to question God. And Elihu's counsel is so good. God is right. And you're not. And the idea is that he is not just greater than man, but he is transcendent above all men. He stands outside of creation. He is the creator of all things. He knows the function of all creation. He knows what he is doing in the life of all things, right? We know from Matthew, from Jesus in the book of Matthew, that there isn't even a sparrow that falls to the ground that God is unaware of. We know from Jesus that God even has the number on your, the number, the hairs on your head numbered. That's amazing. Now, for some of us, it's not a whole lot of numbers, but it's amazing. He knows every minute detail that takes place in my life, and nothing happens out of the purview of God. I don't know about you, but it gives me great hope. It gives me great confidence and joy to know that even in the midst of suffering, God is right and He's doing good. There are some things in this world that are fixed laws in which we can rest. One of the common behaviors of the Lim family these days, that's only Kelly and me, when we head up to Rapid, is I drive, I surf the radio, try to find a radio station that's worth listening to for the entire hour, because I never find one. And Kelly brings her bag. She pulls out all of the books because she does our finances, our budget. And she does it the old-fashioned way. We tried to get her on an app, but I couldn't understand it to explain it to her. So we used the old-fashioned way. She has a three-ring binder and has a page for utilities. Turn the page. We have a page for gas. We have a page for insurance. All of the things in our budget. And she goes through it and she begins to add up all the money that we spent and all what was allotted to each of those categories there. And she works through it. And she pulls out her phone and reflects the sun in my eyes so I can complain about something. And she adds up all the different things. And she adds up each page and makes sure they all balance. And when she gets done with that, it's all balanced. She says, yes, it's balanced. Then she takes that and she says, okay, now I have to reconcile it with the bank. The bank says, we have this. She does this. And it's always an exciting thing when she says, it works. It balanced. It's great. And you know why she can say that? Because there are fixed laws. Numbers are fixed laws. 2 + 2 will always be 4. It doesn't change, right? Those are fixed laws. We can rest upon that. It does not change. And so if she comes up a penny short, this is why she does our books and not me. If she comes up a penny short, she will search to the day she dies until she finds it. Whereas I'll just change the amount. It doesn't really matter. Which is why we began bouncing our checks when we were first married. But the balance of books, why? She knows that if she's a penny off, that somewhere in those numbers, she misadded or she missubtracted or something went wrong, so she will search it all out. Those are fixed laws. That's the idea of understanding that God is right. It's a fixed law because He is transcendent above all creation. He is always right. We may not understand it, and we may not always like it. In fact, a lot of times, we don't like it. Who likes to suffer? We don't. But in that suffering, we can rest confidently that God is right. We closed last week that with the simple statement, there is nothing that God brings into your life that is not holy. There is nothing that God brings into your life that is not right. There is nothing that God brings in your life that is not for His glory and for your good. Now, Elihu proceeds to plead his case that God, in fact, does speak to man, although man does not perceive it. His case is very specific to Job's sufferings, stating that first, God speaks with severe warnings. We can look at that in just a minute. Second of all, God speaks through great affliction. In other words, God is in the affliction. But before we discuss these two ways in which God speaks, it might be helpful to understand God's purpose in these warnings and these afflictions. Look with me in your Bibles, Job chapter 33, look in verse number 44. God speaks with a purpose. God works with a purpose. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. So God does speak. He is speaking. It may seem like the heavens are made of brass and your prayers are not is not reaching Him. But God hears. God speaks. He communicates with us. That really should be a primary understanding and a primary encouragement. God speaks. We would not know our God if God did not reveal Himself to us. but God speaks. And Elihu says he speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. Look now in your in the latter part of the chapter, verse number 29. And this isn't the first time he says it, but it is the final time that he says this. Behold, God does all things twice, three times with a man. And get this, here's the purpose, to bring back his soul from the pit so that he may be lighted with the light of life. So the purpose, very specific to Job's sufferings, we will apply it to our lives in just a minute, but very specific to Job's complaint is that God does these things. He speaks to you through terrors in a night, through great affliction. He does this so that he can bring your soul back from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. And the idea of keeping our soul from the pit is expressed at least five times in our passage this morning. It's an important term there. God is delivering our soul from the pit. So Elihu's argument introduces into the debate a new insight into the purpose of suffering, and the new insight that has not been introduced up to this point. Job's friends had argued that Job's suffering was evidence that God was punishing him for his sins. But Elihu now argues that sometimes God permits us to suffer to keep us from sin. In other words, suffering may be preventative and not punitive. Here's a case in point. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 writes very clearly. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." What was this thorn in the flesh? We don't know. We just know that it was the messenger from Satan, and it was there to harass him. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly,'" Paul says, "in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong." God does all he can to keep us from sinning and going into the pit of death. And this is evidence of his grace. So although we read three times in chapters 1 and 2 that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil, and although by Job's own confession he could not recall anything in thought, word, or deed that was overtly sinful, God's affliction did bring to the surface what was hidden in Job's heart. There was sin that was innate to who he was. It manifested itself in self-righteousness. So God's sanctifying grace uses means to expose our innate sin so that he might deliver us from the pit. Now, this isn't for the believer, for God's people. This is not the idea of losing your salvation and dying, but it is falling into the trappings of sin. God sanctifies us. He keeps us. He keeps us near to himself. He brings those things upon our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we might see him and we might depend upon him so that our reliance is not upon our own selves. Elihu addresses two ways specific to Job in which God spoke to him. The first way that God speaks is with severe warnings. Look in verse number 15. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, when he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." First of all, let's look at this idea of a dream and a vision of the night. Now, Eliphaz, who was the first counselor, assumably the oldest of the men, he spoke of a dream and a vision that he had in chapter 4. He describes that. But Job also speaks of the terrors of the night in verse number 7. Turn with me just back to verse 2, chapter 7, very briefly so that you can read it yourself. Beginning in verse number 13, Job chapter 7, beginning in verse number 13. You can read the entire chapter, Job describes the struggles that he's facing. But here specifically in verse number 13, he speaks of, let's just read it. He says, "When I say, my bed will comfort me." In other words, I am in constant turmoil. I'm always being afflicted. Maybe if I lay down, I would be able to escape for just a little while. "My bed will comfort me. My couch will ease my complaint. Then you scare me with dreams and you terrify me with visions." He's speaking to God. So that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment." You get the idea that this was a very real affliction in Job's life. It was constantly about him. So much so that Job was saying, "God, why are you picking on me? Why? What am I in the whole scheme of things that you would place your focus upon me?" Good question. We might ask that question sometimes as well. And he says, "Even when I lay down, even if I can just take a nap and forget these things in my sleep, you scare me with dreams. You terrify me with visions." And this is what Elihu is addressing here. God speaks. God is speaking in these things. And he addresses it in the way that brings us to understand that God is using these things to bring us to the end of ourselves. In fact, just go back to chapter number 33 and read the closing verse the beginning of verse number 15. We're back in Job 33, verse 15. "In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens their ears of men and terrifies them with warnings so that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from man." In other words, he will bring a man to the end of himself, even in his thinking at night, so that he might come to the end of himself, so that he might keep him from continuing in the path that he has. God reveals and he exposes man for what he is. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to take just a minute, and we're gonna stop in just a minute, but I want to... We're going to stop mid-sermon, and I'm trying to determine where I want to cut it off. Let me just say this very quickly regarding dreams, and this kind of strays from the subject matter. I don't believe this is what Elihu is saying, but this matter of extra-biblical revelation, and I want to address it because it seems to be popping up more and more in evangelical circles, and I want us to just be careful about these things, and I want us to be careful not to jump to a passage and say, "See, God still does speak today, and he speaks to us in dreams." Well, yeah, but you don't really want to seek this kind of dreams where you have terrors in the night. But I want us to address, because sometimes we're cessationists. We believe that God, that the sign gifts have come to it. Has ceased, and we believe that has come to an end for a reason. That's not to say that God doesn't move and work in our hearts through promptings and through convictions and to encouragement and in comfort. But we don't want to stray away from the fact that God has ministered to saints through dreams and through visions. Right? We can go into the Old Testament to Jacob in Genesis chapter 38, who who laid his head on a rock, and God gave him a vision of the heavens opened up where there was a ladder with angels ascending and descending on that ladder. And on the top, the Lord Jesus stood there. It was a true vision that God had given to him. So God spoke to him, establishing the covenant that was made with his fathers. Joseph, beginning in Genesis chapter 37, dreamed of what God would do in the years to come, that he would be a master over his father and over his brothers. Daniel dreamed in Daniel chapter 7 of four great beasts representing great kingdoms that would eventually come. Peter saw a vision in Acts chapter 10 that prepared him to meet Cornelius, who in the eyes of the Jews was a Gentile, and they were considered to be unclean in their eyes. Cornelius, at the very same time that Peter had a vision from heaven being opened up, he heard from God as well, and he saw in a vision that he was to call Peter to come to see him. And as a result, the gospel was presented, and the first Gentiles recorded were saved in the home of Cornelius and all who were gathered together there. John saw a vision of things to come in the book of Revelation. So God does, and God has in biblically spoken to men through men and to women through dreams and through visions. And we don't need to shy away from this reality that God speaks through these various means, but we do need to consider it in the light of certain biblical truths. And again, we're going to stop in this passage, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you will, just to kind of look at how we see God working in our lives and how God communicates with us today. And it is important for us to consider these things, and I do understand that we have strayed away entirely of our study in the book of Job. And again, I superficially apologize, but I do think this is important. Read with me in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses. Long ago, the writer of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. To look at a few things very quickly here, just some observations very, very quickly. The first essential truth here is that God speaks. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. Please continue to remind yourself, God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us. Why is that important? But as I've already said, we would not know God had he not first revealed himself to us. If you go to John chapter 17 and verse number 3, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, This then is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, God has revealed himself to us so that we might have eternal life, that we might know him. He sent his Son so that we, through his Son, might know the invisible God. Second thing I want you to note in Hebrews chapter 1 is that God spoke by the prophets. Okay? In latter days, God spoke by the prophets. God did not speak to every person directly. Long ago, God spoke in many ways, various ways. Some of them included dreams. But he spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This morning in our Bible study in the book of Jeremiah, we saw Jeremiah's calling and his commissioning. And God simply said, I will put my words in your mouth. You will speak what I say. How did God communicate with his people? Through the prophets, through those he has appointed. Not through every single person, but through the prophets. They were the thus saith the Lord. The third thing that I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 1 is that there is a distinction between long ago and in these last days. We live in these last days right now. That is referring to post-resurrection and ascension. Long ago was pre-Christ, before Christ, but now we have Christ. The author of the book of Hebrews is distinguishing how God spoke long ago from the way he speaks in these last days. This tells us at least two things. First, it tells us that although one of the ways God spoke long ago to our fathers was by dreams and visions, he did so by the prophets and not every single person. In addition, every person I mentioned earlier, such as Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, Peter, Cornelius, John, every one of them were spoken to by God through a dream or a vision of things that affected all of God's people. In every instance, the dream or vision addressed matters of God's covenant with his people. Everything that God told his prophets to do had to do with the covenant that he has made with his people. The second thing that tells us is that this passage tells us that in these latter days, the means by which God speaks is by his Son. The implication is that the means God used to speak in the last days is no longer necessary. God speaks through his Son because his Son is the exact imprint of his nature. The adage that says a picture is worth a thousand words gives us an idea of what the writer of Hebrews means here. A poor illustration, but it gives us idea. So the revelation of Jesus Christ speaks volumes that show to us the invisible God. Jesus is the living word of God. Now, practically speaking, how does God speak through his Son? He speaks to us through his written word. So the written word reveals the living word. We don't read the Bible just to gain more knowledge. We read the Bible to see Jesus as he reveals the invisible God. Objectively, we read it, and with our minds, we understand it. Great scholars have read and studied this Bible, and they know it very well, but it's all in the head. For the believer, upon whose hearts the Lord has written his law, he hears God's word from within as the Spirit of Christ dwells within. I do believe that God does work, and he does move in the hearts of his people in different ways today. Never through new revelation, but he convicts our hearts, doesn't he? When you sin, does he not convict your heart? If he doesn't convict your heart, yeah, there's a bigger problem. Perhaps maybe you need to examine your life. Because God does convict the heart of his people. He prompts you. Have you ever been laying in bed at night and woken up in the middle of the night? Several times that happened to me this week. Immediately. Someone is on my mind and on my heart. And rather than looking at it in a mysterious way, you know what God directs my heart to do? Because I'm half asleep. You know what he directs my heart to do? Pray. And it's a joy and it's a privilege to be able to pray for those God has laid upon your heart. How did that come about? Because I have a pastor's heart that I care for everyone? Garbage. No, it came because God laid it upon my heart. Right? Specific people. We present to you needs that come up in our congregation. We are sending a missions team to minister to our missionaries in Brazil in August. And our presentation to you is, if God has laid upon your heart to give and he has given you the opportunity to give or the means to give, then give. We've never had to beg you. You might say, well, we got some extra cash here, we're going to give. And it might be the way you think, but who do you think gave you that extra cash to give? What do you even think prompts your hearts to do it? I can tell you it's not by guilt, not on my part. I've never tried to guilt you into giving. Why? Because God moves, and God does work in our hearts. But here's some things that we want to keep in consideration. In all these various ways, the Lord moves upon your heart. It will never be new revelation. If I came to you in this pulpit and said to you, God told me that the United States of America is his country, and we are the new Israel, I'm asking you a huge favor. Ask me to leave. Because it's extra biblical. So it's not going to be new revelation. So if God does move and he does work and he gives you and he prompts in your heart, it will always lead you into obedience to revelation that has already been given. And above all else, your dream, your vision, conviction, prompting, or any other experience will always, always, always come under the authority of God's word. Our chief and our final authority as God's people is always the revealed word of God, the Bible. Any and all other authority falls under the chief and final authority of the scriptures. I've preached two different sermons. But let me just conclude it this way. The final and complete authority of God's word teaches us that whatever we may be facing, whether it be prosperity or affliction, we serve a God who works in the midst of it all to accomplish his purpose in you for your good and for his glory. And in that we rest, and in that we hope. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that you can use your word even in the fumbles of a man in the pulpit who goes two different directions. We are encouraged, dear Father, to know that whatever we may face in this world, you remain faithful. You are unchanging. And there is nothing that we face that would catch you by surprise. And even in affliction and even in sufferings, you are in the midst and you use those things to accomplish your purposes in us so that in the end you would be glorified and we would know your best and know your good. Lord, help us to rest in that, not just when we suffer, but when we live in comfort and in prosperity. Help us to rest in you and who we are in you because of Christ. As we go our different ways this afternoon, Lord, I pray that you would use us in our community to be a testimony of your grace. For those who are suffering right now, Lord, I pray that you would encourage and strengthen their hearts, crowd them to yourself, that they might see their desperate need for you and to find a rest and a hope in you. Teach them, dear Heavenly Father, to suffer well by the grace of God. Those here who are wrestling with personal sin, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that by your work and by your word, that you would convict them of sin, not just a head knowledge, but a conviction because of the holiness, your holiness, that would drive them to you and to call upon you for deliverance from that bondage in which they live. Father, for those who are encouraged and those who are in joy before you, may we rejoice and celebrate what you continue to do in our lives, and may we continue to draw near to you. Thank you for the time that we've had this morning to spend together in your word, whether it be by the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, the singing of your word, the praying of your word, ever looking toward you, Lord. Thank you so much. We rejoice in this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.